Like you to this morning recall images of famous scenes of great men and women that have met together. I wasn't born in 1945 when Roosevelt and Churchill and Stalin met in Yalta toward the close of World War II, but there these three great international figures met, and there they began the planning of post-World War II Europe. And it's a very famous photograph of those three international figures convening in Yalta. We think of something a bit more recent when you might recall President Reagan met with Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher of England. What a grand occasion that was, and the photographs and the just the state dinners and occasion that it represented. Well, we're mindful every day of great international events that take place where men and women come and they convene for one purpose or another. Our text this morning gives us this scenario of three great international figures who have assembled themselves in this Valley of the Kings. There is Abraham, and yes, he was an international figure. Abraham was well known in his day, not only in Palestine and Canaan, but certainly through Egypt and other countries, now coming back as the reigning military victor over the four kings of the East. His esteem and international fame has only spread. There is the king of Sodom. King of Sodom would have been a more local figure, but nonetheless he is involved in international politics and was himself the subject of this war that had occurred. And then there is Melchizedek, king of Salem, and king of righteousness. We don't know a lot about Melchizedek, but we do know this. However great Abram was, Melchizedek was greater. The Scriptures teach us that not only by telling us so, but also by Abram's own indication that Abram would bow down and pay tithes unto Melchizedek. The lesser always honors the greater. And so no matter how great Abram was, Melchizedek, admittedly an enigma, someone who appears to us in the Scriptures, is described actually more in the book of Hebrews than anywhere else. He appears as a man without genealogy, without mother or father recorded. That's especially noteworthy in the book of the Bible where all the genealogies are recorded. But he appears to us as a man who seems to come out of nowhere. And he looms large on the stage of history. And that day, Melchizedek, Abram, and the king of Sodom meet together. Last week, as Mike was preaching through the passage immediately prior to this that described the battle, the war that took place where Abram, because of his nephew Lot having been captured and was being transported somewhere in the east, Abram rallies not only his own men, but some neighboring allies, and they track down and actually defeat these four kings. And so Abram has scored a tremendous military victory. But I would say to you this morning that no matter how difficult that victory and military campaign was that Abram waged in order to safely return Lot, he is about now, in this meeting with these two others, to enter into a far more difficult battle than he had engaged in militarily. Here are the people again involved. There is Melchizedek, who is king of the territory of Salem, probably the area in and around that of Jerusalem. His name is Melchizedek, but it also signifies that he is not just king of a region, that is Salem, but also it connotes a title. He is the king of righteousness. He is superior to Abram, and Abram offers him his tithes. And this one, Melchizedek, comes in the name of the God Most High as God's priest, appointed to minister unto Abram. He is in this corner, so to speak. And if we were describing this in the terminology of a heavyweight title bout, in this corner would have been the king of Sodom. By contrast, the king of Sodom is a defeated, broken king, one who has lost the war, one who literally has just come out of the tar pits where he had fallen into them during his escape. The king of Sodom is known for his unrighteousness. The king of Sodom is also known as a man of war, particularly one who has just lost a war. The king of Sodom is lesser than Abram, because Abram has now won the war in his place and is returning to him the spoils of war and people. And so, while Abram bows down to Melchizedek, it would have been just as appropriate for the king of Sodom to have bowed down before Abram. And so, once again, as we look at the book of Genesis, Genesis sets up for us a distinction. There is Melchizedek, king of righteousness. There is Sodom, promoter of all that is vile and disgusting and evil. So much so that in just a few short chapters, this Lord God Almighty is going to rain down fire and brimstone upon the city which He governs. God, who is altogether disgusted with the king of Sodom and the culture that he has generated, is prepared to utterly destroy the king and his people. And so this is the story once again of two humanities. One whose spiritual lineage results in Jesus, for we know that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That lineage results in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other lineage, that of the king of Sodom, represents all other humanity who, by their continuation in sin, revile against God and His grace. And so this story is about kings who rule, one over the city of God and the other over the city of man. Each one of these kings now comes calling upon our hero, Abram. Each vies for Abram's allegiance, and to each, Abram must give either a resounding yes or an emphatic no. The crux of this meeting will be either the faith or the failure of Father Abram. Notice first in this story the grace of timing. The grace of timing. Melchizedek speaks first and immediately brings a spiritual perspective to this military victory that has been achieved. And in so doing, he reminds Abram who is ultimately responsible for Abram's victory. He also reminds Abram of a previous oath that he had taken, having sworn allegiance to bring glory to this God Most High. And so God is given the victory. Glory is ascribed to God. And this grace of timing that Melchizedek should speak first, who knows? Maybe it saved Father Abram from making a far, far less righteous choice in what was about to unfold. For you see, Father Abram could have come back from that victory rather heady. It was quite a marvelous battle that he waged with almost Gideon-like fashion, using only a relative handful of men. He scored a victory over four of the more prominent kings of the Middle East. And in this surprise attack at night, he was able to wage war successfully, return Lot. Everyone was returned. And he was able to garner all the spoils of war. It would be possible for us to think that Abram, on that long journey from the north of Israel all the way down to the south, has been counting the booty, has been analyzing the spoils of war, has been thinking about what a glorious thing it is for Abram to have scored such a victory. And maybe now Abram, who because of his victory, would rule over that entire region, maybe Abram would say, "Now Lot, before I gave you a choice, you took that wonderful pasture land there while I was relegated to the more mountainous, desolate area. Lot, I am greater than you. I have just returned you from a humiliating defeat. Lot, let's trade places. I now will command this broad pasture in the valley where life is better than what I knew before." Abram could have been thinking many of those thoughts. Abram could have been considering what a wonderful thing to have been esteemed by these men, to be held in honor. And maybe Abram would want to have lived just a little bit closer to the, quote, world. The grace of timing. Melchizedek speaks first, and he reaffirms to Abram the spiritual perspective that God is the ultimate victor and to God must be the glory. My friends, I would encourage you this morning, do not despise the grace of God's timing in your life when it comes. Notice also that Melchizedek's announcement was yet one more example to Abram that God was absolutely determined to bless him. In and through all the vicissitudes of Abram's life, the ups and the downs, the challenges and the opportunities, the many encounters with God, the experiences with other people, some that were humiliating to Abram and some that were not. Nonetheless, in each of the experiences, God has determined to bless Abram. And once again, Melchizedek's word is not only a word of encouragement and advice on spiritual things, but it represents to Abram that one more time, this is a concrete demonstration that God was absolutely determined to bless Abram, regardless of the circumstances that Abram finds himself in. And again, I would remind you this morning that that same God remains true and faithful today. You who are Abram's children by faith, you who inherit the same covenantal blessings that were given to him, I want you to hear this morning that God is absolutely determined to bring blessing into your life, regardless of the circumstances, be they good or bad, up or down. Nonetheless, God, by His nature, has a propensity to bless, and He will bring blessing to those who are His. But then the king of Sodom wants equal time. The king of Sodom wants to engage in this conversation as well. Melchizedek has had his time to speak to Abram, and now the king of Sodom turns, and it's an incredible ploy that is now used. As a defeated king, this man has the audacity to try and stipulate how the spoils of war are going to be disposed of. In this bravado, the king of Sodom steps forward and actually entertains Abram as though he were the greater and Abram was the lesser, as though he had the right to say how all these goods and people will be divided. And so he says to Abram, I'll tell you what. How about if we do this? I'll take the people. Abram, why don't you take the spoils of war? Sound fair? Well, the king of Sodom was in no position to bargain. It was a bogus offer. It was very similar to the same kind of an offer that Satan himself in the wilderness proposed to Jesus when he said to Jesus in that one temptation, Jesus, do you see all these kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you if you bow down to me. Satan was making a bogus offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those kingdoms were already Christ's. Yes, Satan had influence over them, but they were not his to give. And in the same fashion, King of Sodom has the audacity to try and tell Abram how the spoils of war would be distributed. They simply were not his to make that determination over. You see, the problem with this is that if the king of Sodom had prevailed, or if Satan had prevailed over Jesus on that day, then what would have happened was there would have been a transfer not just of possessions, but of glory. Because you see, if the king of Sodom could say, I have prospered Abram, it wasn't some God Most High represented by Melchizedek. I made Abram great. It would have been the same boast that Satan himself would have made, that he had made Jesus king over all the kingdoms of the world. And in each case, glory reserved only and due only to God would have been stolen away and transferred, however subtly, to another person. who himself may well have gloried in that glory. And so Abram says, I will not take even so much as a thread from a piece of garment that I got in that war. I won't even take a sandal strap for myself. And so, King of Sodom, you can have the people. I want nothing except we did eat some of the food that we captured and it sustained us along the way as we returned. Forgive us for that. We did take some of the food. And those who went out with me, those allies that I put together for this battle, let them dispose of all the spoils of war. But as for me, Abram says, I will have nothing. We must see and credit Abram for listening to Melchizedek's words, for choosing to believe that God and God alone would bring blessing to him. Abram knew that taking the spoils would detract from God's honor, and so he would have none of them. In due time, Abram knew that the promises of God would come true for him. In due time, he knew that because of God's determination to bless him, Abram would receive far more than any spoils of war, that he would ultimately receive a land, that he would receive a people, and that he would be a blessing to untold future generations. And so Abram was willing to forego the spoils in favor of God providing the blessing. And so Abram kept nothing. He would not receive, he would only give. To the king of Sodom, he gave the people. To those who had allied themselves with him in war, he gave all the spoils of war. And to God, Abram gave a tithe. Not only would Abram not add to what he already owned, but Abram turns the math in the other direction. He gives away what is his in terms of a tithe unto God. And so for Abram, it was an outward demonstration of his faith. Abram had already confessed faith in God, and now in this act of worship, of giving a tithe so that God might receive glory, Abram works out his faithfulness. That is, that faith that he professed was being worked out in a concrete, specific manner on that day. Now, why a tithe? Why did Abram tithe unto Melchizedek to God? There might be three reasons why a tithe was given. First, because it was due. This may be the first mention in the Bible of a tithe, but apparently it was not the first mention to the patriarchs. Tithing must have been a revealed practice, and thus it was a matter of obedience for Abram on that day to have made a tithe before God. He tithed because it was due God. And Abram, who will not only profess faith, but act faithfully, considers that this is a part of faithfulness. If it is due, I will give it, and gladly so. And so Abram tithes. Long before the codification of the Mosaic Law, long before Scripture would reveal more of the specifics about the tithe, Abram tithed. Secondly, tithing was also an outward expression of one's heart's gratitude. This gratitude needs no Mosaic law in order to make it happen. Abram didn't have to wait for hundreds of years for Moses to command it. His heart was prepared on that day to give a tithe, and he gladly did so. And so tithing, as we see here, long before the law is ever given, is an expression of a person's gratitude stemming from their heart. For Abram, as it should be for us today, tithing is all about the heart at worship. In light of God's goodness and grace, Abram responded with a tithe. We don't know how else he responded that day. There he is. It is practically a worship service that goes on. Here is Melchizedek preaching the goodness and grace of God to him. The Scriptures don't tell us that Abram sang. They don't say that he prayed. They don't say that he himself responded by extolling God in words or in some other fashion. We don't know anything about Abram's response before the high priest of God other than the Bible does say very specifically, he tithed. As that grace and goodness are only magnified to those of us who live under the new covenant, how could we, through worship, respond with anything less than a tithe ourselves? And thirdly, why did Abram tithe? Because it credits God. The way of this world, that is the city of man, the king of Sodom, is all about getting and conniving and posturing oneself to get everything you can, even though it's not yours to begin with. That is the way of the city of man. That is the way of the king of Sodom. That is the way of the people of this world who do not know Jesus Christ. It is all about receiving and getting. But the way of the kingdom of God, the way of the city of God, the way of the people of God, beginning with Father Abraham, is about giving. And it is specifically the giving of the tithe. And so to the extent that God is honored by the giving of the tithe, so people will live faithfully. And therefore God will be honored and glorified. Now the Apostle Paul recognizes this linkage between our tithing and our giving glory to God. In the passage that Tom read for us this morning from 2 Corinthians 9, Paul describes this situation of an offering that is being collected for the poor and the dispossessed back in Jerusalem. Paul is in Macedonia. He is glorying to God that both the people in Achaia and in Corinth are so willing to take up an offering for those who are in such desperate need back home in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul says, I have been going throughout Achaia and Macedonia, and I have been boasting of you people before God. Appropriate boasting, he reminds us. I've been giving glory to God that you people said, yes, you would respond to the needs of people. Yes, you would tithe. And he said, over the course of the past year, the people in Macedonia, spurred on by your enthusiastic beginnings, have actually made their collection, and it is complete. We have to remember, this is an agrarian culture. They didn't have wire transfers in that day. Offerings weren't given one second and received in Europe the next moment. This was an agrarian culture where money was scarce, where goods had to be transferred, where crops had to be grown before money could be realized to be given. And so it literally has been a year or more, and Paul says, during this time where you purpose to give and to make the kind of plans that it takes to give back in the first century, he says, you've had all this time, and he said, the people in Macedonia, why they've already taken their offering. It's complete. And I have been boasting to them of your faithfulness. And he says, oh my gosh, all of a sudden, I find out, Corinthians, you haven't done anything. He said, you talked big. You purposed to do this. But he said, I now hear that your offering hasn't been made. And he says, Corinthians, I am fearful that there won't be time for you to make this offering now. I am coming to receive it. And offerings in that day couldn't be made nearly as quickly as they could today. And so Paul says, I am writing you this letter in order to let you know that I'm going to send several men on ahead who will come among you, who will stir up that good thing that you had purposed to do in the hope that you will not be ashamed when I arrive and there is no offering for what you had planned to give. Now, Paul does go on to say, now, when you give this offering, I do trust that it will be given cheerfully, that it will be given from the heart, not in a grudging fashion, because an offering given in that nature is not really an offering. But he says, before God, I trust that there is yet enough time for you to make good on the promises and the pledges that you had made, ones that I have been boasting about to other people, ones that have spurred them on to do what you now have neglected. Folks, Paul's letter goes to the Corinthians with the grace of timing. For you see, he is fearful that they will be ashamed when he arrives, and the tithe will not have been made. And just as Melchizedek represents the grace of timing to Abram, intervening where Abram could have made a very bad choice. He could have aligned himself more with Lot. He could have taken the spoils of war. He could have gloried in them instead of giving God the glory. The grace of timing intervened, and Abram was spared. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul knew the same grace of timing. And so he gave all the warning that he could to the Corinthians in order that they might make good on promises and pledges they had previously made. Friends, it is still a relevant question for us today. Quite honestly, many people would retreat from talking about tithing. To the contrary, I actually very much like talking about tithing and about giving to the kingdom of God. I love standing in the pulpit encouraging the people of God to do what is right and what is biblical, whether before the Mosaic law or just out of the expression of gratitude of their own hearts, as Abram acknowledged. Do you remember my earlier point about the grace of timing? Melchizedek spoke first and maybe spared Abraham shame. The Apostle Paul dared to write a letter to the Corinthians with the grace of timing in order to spare them the shame that should he arrive and they not be ready. What a grace of timing that God would allow us, as we have been walking through the book of Genesis for about 9 months now, to come to this place where it is His Word. The exposition of it in natural sequence to where we have been for 9 months, that God would give to us the grace of timing with respect to our tithing and the collection of offerings and meeting the needs of God's people. God intervened through Melchizedek. God intervened through the Apostle Paul. And I am quite sure this morning that God is intervening to us through His Scriptures, naturally proclaimed in their timing, that it should come to our ears this day. For you see, before us as a congregation is the opportunity to purchase our own property. Deadlines loom near. In fact, deadlines have had to be postponed until January, as was indicated earlier. We have a bit more of a window in order to secure the necessary pledges and gifts that were indicated by a nearly unanimous vote of the congregation and which have not yet fully been received. And so before us as a congregation, we do have this opportunity not only to purchase our own property, an opportunity that will require considerable giving and tithing and sacrifice, but it is also an opportunity for us this day to continue just with our normal tithes and offerings. For you see, even at this point in the year, the church is behind in its giving. And I believe that it is the grace of God that this passage would come to us with such timing this day. And so for us, what is true of a building campaign is also true of our regular giving and offerings to the church. There is a real need, and timing is crucial. Now I know for many of you this morning this may seem like a hard word to hear from the pulpit. But do not despise the grace of timing that God should address us very specifically through Scripture. What mercy that He should intervene and encourage us to act like Abraham, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, a giver and not a taker. And finally, just as the grace of timing was a merciful thing for Abram, so also we have this same encouragement. God was absolutely determined to bless Abram, and He did. God is absolutely determined to bless us as His people. And I would encourage you to stir you on to love and to good deeds in this respect, because God is purposing to bless us as a people. And as we know His blessing, it is not something that is only future. It is a blessing that we have luxuriated in to date. So it is our due to give unto God what is His due. God does intend to bless His people. And with grateful hearts, I would encourage you this morning that you would consider how very significant this meeting of those three internationals was on that occasion. And that Abram had either a yes or a no to speak that day. He would say yes to the kingdom of God and the ways of the kingdom of God. And Abram would be a giver. And I would encourage you this day to look unto Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, and that you would stand in his place, and that you would take your place there, and that you would purpose that you too would be a giver unto the kingdom of God. Let us pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we bless you that you are so prepared to bless us. We thank you for the abundance of your mercy and goodness. And we ask this day that you would continue to speak to us in this matter. Oh Father, take words that could be construed as hard, as very difficult, as words that are not always welcome. And we pray that you would make these words to be gladly received among all of your people. Oh Father, it will take your Spirit to do that for us because we do have hard hearts. But we trust that through the preaching of your word, your Spirit will be honored and your Spirit will do that great work which is so necessary. We thank you, Father, for all of your continued goodness, and we continue to look forward to that blessing which is ours in Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen.